If you will, look with me in your Bibles in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. As we come down toward the end of this epistle, we find some very practical exhortations being given here to the church. Practical, but not necessarily easy. And the message that I'm going to bring tonight has to do with reasons to withdraw fellowship. Not an easy subject, not one that I relish even preaching. But given responsibility, there may be times where we're brought in this life to withdraw fellowship from one who's called a brother. And that should never be anything taken lightly. But we'll see this as we look at this portion together, and probably not only this week, but next week. Consider this together. Here in 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 6, Paul said, "Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly." Right from the beginning, what I would point out to you is that this is in the plural, isn't it? This is addressed to the church. It doesn't have anything to do with personal preference or determination, but as a body, as a church, brethren, that ye is in the plural. So it's talking about a group. "That ye withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly, and not after the tradition which he received of us." Now, what tradition is that? Well, if you remember what Paul said, even with regard to the Lord's table, that this that I have received of the Lord, I give to you. Everything that Christ taught his apostles and disciples, and that is revealed here in the inspired word, is our tradition. We don't follow the traditions of men, but we do follow the tradition, singular, of the word. There's a difference. He says, "For yourselves know how ye ought to follow us, for we behave not ourselves disorderly among you." He's talking about when he first came to them. He gave an example in his conduct of how one should live, even as a preacher. I think this whole notion today of a preacher not working with his hands is something that has come from the traditions of men. Catholicism, the whole idea of clergy and laity, you go back and read it in history, that didn't develop until in the later centuries. But it's certainly not something we see in Scripture. True, we're to honor those that preach the gospel faithfully and provide for their needs, but that in no way means that they fold their hands and put everything on the charge of the body. We don't find any example of that. Paul himself, he said, you look at how I behaved myself when I was among you. He says here in verse 8, "Neither did we eat any man's bread for naught, but wrought with labor and travail night and day, that we might not be chargeable to any of you. Not because we have not power, but to make ourselves an ensample unto you to follow us. For even when we were with you, this we commanded you, that if any would not work, neither should he eat. For we hear that there are some which walk among you disorderly, working not at all, but are busybodies. Now them that are such, we command and exhort by our Lord Jesus Christ, that with quietness they work and eat their own bread. But ye, brethren, be not weary in well-doing." In other words, don't faint in well-doing. "And if any man obey not our word by this epistle, note that man, and have no company with him, that he may be ashamed." So twice, here in verse 6, it says that you withdraw yourselves. Here it says, have no company with him, that he may be ashamed. Yet count him not as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. Now the Lord of peace himself give you peace always. By all means, the Lord be with you all. Now for some, this matter of church discipline is the first thing on their mind. I've gone to different places throughout the world and preached to preachers that have been trained in religious schools. And it doesn't take long in a question and answer session for them to ask, how do you discipline your church members? It just seems to be something that is taught as part of the curriculum. There are some that believe that it's their role in life to keep the membership role pure. And they see themselves as being that gifted one to constantly, like the Pharisees, bring the adulterous woman before the Lord and to have her judged. I'm sure we've all been in congregations where somebody like that comes to mind. It might be the president of the discipline committee. There's a committee, it's got to meet. So as the elders go around from house to house and they find situations, they bring it before the committee and the committee acts. And they feel like they're following the biblical procedure because it says if someone has aught, you go and tell it to a brother. Well, that's the elder. And if the elder, if that can't be rectified, then immediately to the church. And this process, which resembles kangaroo court, can take place within 6 weeks. And the verdict, a church business meeting's called, and so-and-so will be put under discipline for 6 months. I sadly was part of congregations like that. And I always, even at that time, wondered, what determines whether it's 6 months, 9 months, or a year? There was always a period that kind of was relatively drawn up as to how long this person could not partake of any of the fellowship meals, could not partake of the Lord's table. They could come sit in the back if they wanted to, but no one was to invite them to their houses. These were just general rules that were set down. The person was isolated. After 6 months, they showed up, met before the committee again. It's like a parole board. If the committee decides that, yes, we'll take you back into fellowship, it was presented at the next church business meeting, and behold, now he's a brother again. I don't see any type of practice like that in the scriptures. Now, does that mean that there's no place for discipline in the church? Well, certainly as we read different portions of scripture, just like this one that we read here, we understand that we do have a responsibility toward those that are within our midst, if any walk disorderly, as it says there, to deal with such, but in an orderly manner. And in a loving manner, and in a gracious manner. There is a basic procedure. If you go back to Matthew chapter 18, and we may just spend our time with some of these introductory passages tonight, and then really get back to 2 Thessalonians next time. But I feel impressed to at least go back over some of these portions that are typically used as what I like in refereeing soccer, the red card that's pulled on people, but I fear in a very unscriptural manner. Here's an example. In Matthew chapter 18 and verse 15, it says, "Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee," that word trespass means to in some way deal with you in a manner that is not right. He's violated some aspect of your person or things, whatever it might be. It says, "Go and tell him his fault," and this is key, "between thee and him alone." Your first response is not to expose somebody. When it says between thee and him alone, there is that care for that other that would lovingly pull them aside, just like you might your own children. And you're not trying to shame them in front of a public or people. You pull them aside quietly and You let them know what they've done, and prayerfully they'll hear you. Now, one thing you'll note here is there's no time deadline put here. Your goal, your desire is to make things right. That's always what grace does. A gracious spirit is for the good of the other. Isn't that how God has dealt with us? When you talk about God's love, it has the good of the other in mind. And salvation is certainly that. That's why he sent his son. It's for our good and his glory. But it says, if he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. It doesn't jump immediately to this matter of cutting off. The goal is that he'll hear you. Now you think back in your own life, how many times has the Lord spoken through this word before you heard? He graciously has taught us as we've gone along. And there's been times we've been exercising our heart and mind. That's the discipline. Maybe there's no outward physical discipline, but our own minds and hearts have been so exercised by this word that the goodness of God brings us to repentance. So that's reflected in what we read here. But, see, this is the hard part. If he will not hear thee, we know, and I'm not sure you can judge any time, but there comes a time when, again, as a body, or as a consensus, there's this understanding that we're dealing with a hard heart here, dealing with someone who professes to know the Lord and yet is not hearing those that lovingly care for him. All right? If he will not hear thee, again, it's not a matter of calling the discipline committee together. It says, take with thee one or two more. And we're going to see later that one or two more, again, people from among the body that have a concern and have expressed it and desire the good of that one. Take them with thee, one or two, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. What word? Well, the call to repentance. Making sure that it is clearly a charge that's not just personal. People can have personal things. I've had that. I've been called in on meetings where, I've heard one side of the story, and then when you get together, you find out there's another whole side to the story. So as you listen, you prayerfully get to the bottom of the matter. And in some cases, the fault might be with both parties. Here's the one trying to point the finger at the other and cry wolf, but in reality, there's as much fault with that one as there is with the other. So this is why two or three witnesses, let every word be established. And if he shall neglect to hear them, again, the idea of neglecting to hear is in the sense of a hardening of the heart. In the face of everything that this word says, because that's really why you come. It's with the word. It's with a word from the Lord. Then tell it unto the church. Now, how that's done, again, I don't believe you lay aside any kind of grace and all of a sudden say, well, let's put the grace knife away and now we're going to bring up the law. No, it might be a matter of sharing it as a matter of prayer and asking that the Lord be pleased to intervene. It might be that others from the church, more than two or three, knowing that what the situation is, would go and exhort such a one. But if he neglect to hear the church, you see, let him be unto thee as an heathen man and a publican. What does that mean? Well, that means that there's every manifestation that he's not really the Lord's. And so you would treat him from that point forward as one who might come in off the street. Don't continue to bolster that one up as if he's a brother and it's okay, but let him be treated as you would somebody coming in for the first time to hear the gospel, because in reality, what's the difference? If he won't hear the clear word of the Lord, then he is as a heathen. He is as a publican. He is as one who's yet in his darkness. And unless proven otherwise, unless there's that repentance, that's all you can say about him is, well, he makes a profession, but there's no real evidence of repentance in his life. Now, some would say, well, you're judging. Well, we're judging according to the word, you see. He says, verily I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Now again, that's not binding by an oath. That's not coming together and getting a majority vote. But it's in this sense. Doesn't the Spirit of the Lord work among his people? I find that so. That's why we don't have to have a business meeting. That's why we're not going to take a vote and try to see if we can push something through with a 51-50 majority. I believe if the Lord's in something, there is a consensus among the Lord's people. Those of you that have been with us from the beginning, you know how we've decided things and talked about things. It's just, there's been meetings where I've brought things up and there just someone has not felt right about it. And I said, well, let's pray about it. The Lord's going to bring us to one mind. Even how we got this property, I remember looking at different ones, talking about it, different ones. You didn't put somebody down because they were concerned. You listened. That's what you do in a family. There's a consensus. I believe that's the sense here where the Spirit's working. There's a oneness. If there's a oneness of mind with regard to the gospel, why wouldn't there be a oneness of mind with regard to direction? You see, it's a body. I've often said you can only move a congregation along as fast as the weakest sheep. You don't set the weakest sheep apart and say, we're moving on. That's what business meetings do. You know, total disregard to somebody's concerns. I know people say, well, there might be some that would abuse it. Well, that's an opportunity to approach them and find out. What is your issue? What is the problem? The Lord might use it to resolve an unresolved conflict that's been brewing for years because that person has some concerns. Or maybe they've come in from another situation and they've experienced something that they've got something to share with you that you can learn from. These are all, I believe, ways in which we constantly seek the Lord. And I believe that's the sense. Whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. In other words, this is a way of determining God's will together. Now, this is interesting. We've often quoted this verse 19 in the sense of worship, but I'd have you look at it in its context. When it says, and again I say unto you that if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father, which is in heaven. So again, there's this, we're working toward agreement. Like we read in the book of Acts, where the Spirit of the Lord was at work, there was oneness of mind. They have one accord. Prayed unto the Lord. All right? I believe there'd be a lot of divisions that would be avoided in congregations if this was the procedure that was taken. But here's the verse in verse 20. Don't we often say, well, where two or three are gathered, name the Lord, he's there? And we put it in the context of worship. But what is the context here? It has to do with dealing with a problem in our midst, where two or three are gathered together in my name. What are those two or three? Well, that's those two or three that went to talk to this one. And now they're of one mind. This is how this, I believe, the Lord would have us to handle this case. Well, Christ says, I'm in the midst of them. He has purposed to deal with his own and his church through the very members of that congregation. Now, a lot of times pastors like to take that responsibility and completely exclude the church itself. You know, just, this is the way it's going to be. But we find in Scripture, just like I read to you over here in 2 Thessalonians 3, it's addressed to the church, the brethren, the body. These are not things to be taken lightly. Somebody can get their back up against the pastor against that person, and the pastor can drive a person away and explain it away when in reality the problem might be with the pastor. And if it is, the church needs to discern these sorts of things. All right, so I believe that's what we see here, this process. The goal of it is to bring such a one to repentance, should the Lord be so pleased to bless. Now, another portion which clearly teaches this is over in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Just look here with me in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. In Matthew, it just says it was a trespass against an individual, how it all began. Here, it's a more public matter. It says in verse 1, it is reported commonly that there is fornication among you. Now, reported commonly means this has gone out. And typically, when it's reported this way, the sense that we gather here is this may well have been even one of the leaders. One of those that was considered to be a leader in this congregation. And such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles that one should have his father's wife. The sense here would probably be maybe a stepwife. I don't know. There's some relationship that, physical relationship that is not right. And the Corinthians weren't dealing with it. It says, and you're puffed up. You can be puffed up for many reasons. Well, if we try to, you know, if we try to remove them or we try to say anything, then that's going to make us look bad. Well, that's, a lot of times pride will keep you, pride of reputation will keep you from saying something, even though you know it's wrong. And he says, and have not rather mourned that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from among you. There it is again. Not an easy thing. But again, way in a sense, if it is a leader, that he be removed from that leadership. For I verily, as absent in body, but present in spirit, have judged already, determined already, is what Paul's saying. Weighing the facts, weighing what I've heard. And I believe these to be from a trustworthy source. He says, as though I were present, if I were a member of that congregation, concerning him that hath so done this deed, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when ye are gathered together. Again, it's given, the responsibility is given to who? The church, the body. It says, and my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such an one unto Satan, for the destruction of the flesh. Now, some people read that and say, given unto Satan. Well, tie this in with Matthew 18. Consider him a heathen and a publican. Who is somebody that is not the Lord's? He's Satan's. He's blinded by the God of this world. And this is, I believe, what Paul is saying here. This is not some hocus pocus that we're going to turn him over to Satan. Now, Satan bind him. But it's acknowledging him, just like Christ said of the Pharisees, you are of your father, the devil. It's acknowledging that this person, regardless of his profession, does not manifest any of the characteristics of one of the Lord's children, and therefore, he must be Satan's. In other words, still bound by darkness, still in unbelief, because if a person does not bow to the word, he's in unbelief. Where there's no repentance, he's in unbelief. And it says, for the destruction of the flesh. What is that? That's the very lusts that drive a person. Now, we all fall. But this is talking about one that is so taken by his lusts that he can live in open and public sin without remorse, contrary to everything that this word says about it, and still call himself a believer. That, it can't be. Scripture says to deliver such an one unto sin. Name them for what they are. And again, we don't do this lightly, but where there's no repentance, there's every evidence then that the Spirit of God's not in it. And it says, here again is the purpose, what? That the Spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. What better way to warn somebody than to say, you know, everything about what you say and do is so contrary to what this scripture says about a believer that all I can say is you must still be in the bonds of Satan. And my prayer is that the Lord would be merciful and grant you repentance to look to Christ and turn from your sin to him. That's not an evil thing to say to somebody. That's not something that should be said lightly, but it should be said where needed. Because he says here, your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? See, we often make excuses. We say, well, it's just everything else seems to be right, so maybe this isn't so bad. Well, if it's contrary to the word, it's bad. A little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened, for even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. Where will we point them to? We point them to Christ. Ask them straight up, what's the cross all about? Did Christ die on that cross to leave us in our sin? If we're the Lord's, he didn't. He's going to have us. He paid for our sin's curse there in his death, and by his Spirit, he's going to deliver us from the way we would go, but for his grace. All right? And it says there in verse 9, we're going to see a lot of parallels here. It says in verse 9, I wrote unto you in an epistle not to company with fornicators. So here it is again, withdraw yourself. Yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world. Because some people could say, well, if that's the case, then we'll just have to be alone. Paul says, no, I'm not talking about the fornicators of this world or with the covetous, extortioners, or with idolaters. For then must ye needs go out of the world. You're sitting there at your workplace, working right alongside some people, have no knowledge of Christ. Are you going to withdraw yourself? Paul's saying, that's not what I'm talking about. But, verse 11, now I have written unto you not to keep company if any man that is called a brother. There's the key, that is called a brother. He makes that profession to be a brother, and yet lives in sin, or covetous, or an idolater, or a railer, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, with such an one know not to eat. Don't enable them. Don't think by your continuing with them that somehow you're going to be of help to them. They feed off of that. They feed off of that. Their real issue needs to be that they be isolated and commended to God, commended to his mercy and grace. That's a hard thing to do, but I'll tell you, it's a necessary thing. You think about how the Lord dealt with you. When he arrested you and stopped you, what did he do? He drew you aside. He just pulled you up short. It's like all of a sudden you run along with the crowd, and all of a sudden you're pulled aside. Everybody else keeps going. And it might have been through some providence or something that just stopped you in your tracks. The Lord drew you aside, and then he dealt with your heart. That's a mercy. That's a grace. You see, men love companionship. They love to come up next to somebody and feel better about it. Hear you say some word that's going to soothe their conscience, and we're as guilty of it as anybody. When we ought to be silent, we're saying words that somehow make them feel like, okay, it's going to be all right, when it's not. It's not. And he says, for what have I to do to judge them also that are without? Or not? Do not ye judge them that are within? We're not talking about out in the world. That's what Paul's saying. But within, there's a matter of taking this stand. All right? Now again, if you look over in Galatians chapter 6, I'm just trying to read these portions to you, and may the Lord enable you to go back and look again more carefully at it. But in Galatians chapter 6, the purpose of it is not the cutting off of any, but their restoration. Look how it's put here in Galatians chapter 6. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, discipline such a one. Is that what your Bible says? Restore such a one. Restore. That's like the Good Samaritan, you know, stopping along the way and pouring in that wine and oil. That's certainly what the Lord did on our behalf. He restored everything that we lost in Adam. He restored it by his obedience unto death. There's a restoration. And certainly that's our desire. If one professes to be the Lord's and embraces the gospel that we know and believe, then we care for him. But look at it, if a man be overtaken in a fault, it's one thing to be overtaken in a fault. It's another thing to live in it. I believe that these words of Scripture are vital to look at. Go look at that word, overtaken. We've all been overtaken. Proverbs says, a righteous man falls seven times, but the Lord raises him up. You know, we fall daily, but it's talking here about a persistence in a direction, in a way, in a manner, in a doctrine that is completely contrary to this word. And so in that case, you that are spiritual, that, you know, that's in the sense of not high and mighty spiritual, but what is spirituality? It's humbleness. In a spirit of humility, in a spirit of grace, in a spirit of Christ, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness.